Have you noticed that there's some discussion and debate going on in church circles about music? Have you noticed that there's some people who like contemporary music and some people who like traditional music and never the two shall meet, sort of thing? It's an interesting phenomenon. The word contemporary doesn't mean anything. The word contemporary simply means time with. And so contemporary music is music that's time with. I think the significance of the term is that it means that contemporary music is music that is in tune with what's popular at that particular time. Then there's traditional music. The thing to remember about traditional music is this: when it was written, it was contemporary. And the difference between traditional music and contemporary music is traditional music is contemporary music that survived. Now, a lot of contemporary music, well, I don't know if there'd be a lot, but some contemporary music could conceivably survive. And much of it, mercifully, will disappear. But if it survives, it will become traditional music. And so on and on it goes. But the key is whether something has such value in it that a generation following the generation in which it was contemporary says there's value in this thing and let's maintain it. Well, I thought I'd mention that to you. The reason I'm mentioning it to you, of course, is that the passage of scripture we're going to look into today contains a fragment of a piece of Christian hymnology that is 2,000 years old. Now, if we accept this basic idea that traditional music is contemporary music that stood the test of time and succeeding generations found value in it, what can we say about something that is still relevant 2,000 years later? I think we would have to say, wow, that must be a very, very interesting and a very, very significant piece of literature. Now, in order that we might see it in its proper context, I'd like to read to you from Paul's first letter to Timothy, the third chapter, reading from verse 14. So that's 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. This is what Paul says. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, great is the mystery of godliness. And then that sparks in Paul's mind a piece of Christian hymnology that he then quotes. It's a fragment. This is what he says. Beyond all question, great is the mystery of godliness. Quote, who appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. End quote. Now you say, that does not make an awful lot of sense to me. Well, my job is to see if we can find out what this is all about. And in order to do that, we look at it in its context. You will notice this great statement that introduces the quotation. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, Paul was writing to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor in the great city of Ephesus. He was ministering to the church there. In Ephesus, one of the great wonders of the world was built, and that was the Temple of Diana. The people who worshipped at the Temple of Diana were very, very proud of their religion. They were fiercely devoted to it. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus at the beginning of his ministry in that city, the people who were worshipping Diana and the people who were engaged in industries surrounding the worship of Diana, got very worried about the impact of the gospel. And they started a riot. And you remember what happened in this great riot as all the people rushed to the great arena in the city of Ephesus. It's still there to this day. I've been there on many occasions. It still seats 25,000 people. They were shouting and screaming at the top of their voices as they walked through the streets of Ephesus, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And I think Paul echoes this when he says, no, great is the mystery of godliness. That is what we need to focus on. So our theme today, obviously, is the mystery of godliness. When you say mystery, that rather suggests that it's all a bit confusing. And whilst the meaning of mystery in the New Testament has nothing to do with confusion, let me just pick up on that idea of confusion about godliness, first of all. There is no question that Paul felt it necessary to make this statement, great is the mystery of godliness, because there was a lot of wrong thinking about godliness or spirituality in the church at Ephesus at that time. The reason for that wrong thinking was there was some wrong teaching. There were some people who had either infiltrated the church or had grown up in the church and had got away from the truth of the gospel. These people were teaching things that were flatly contradictory to what the Apostle Paul had taught. Let me just refresh your memory about where these people were coming from. These people were fundamentally what we would call dualists. That means they looked at this world as if there were two sources of everything in the world. They acknowledged that there were some things that were good and some things that were evil. They said, now, if you've got good things and you've got evil things, it's obvious that you have two sources. You've got a good source and you've got an evil source. As a result of that, they went a little further and they said, emanating from that evil source is everything that is material, all that is made up of matter. Therefore, everything that is material, everything that is made up of matter is evil. But that which emanates from the good source, which is spirit, is good. So everything that is spiritual is good, and everything that is material is evil. Now, they said, if you want to be a spiritual person, or to use our word, if you want to live a life characterized by godliness, this is how you do it. You recognize that there are things about you that are material, like your body. Because material is evil and your body is evil, so your body is evil. Now then, if your body is evil, but you want to be spiritual and good, the thing you've got to do is to negate the impact of your body. So they taught, and Paul says this quite specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 4, they forbade people to marry, for instance, and they ordered them to abstain from certain foods. In other words, what they were saying is this: the only way that you can be spiritual is to negate that which is material, because that which is material is evil. Now then, your body is fundamentally evil, so you have not got to marry, they would say. If you marry, they said, you'd probably engage in sexual activity. Because material is evil, the body is material, the body is evil, therefore sexual activity is evil. If you're going to be spiritual, you must be celibate. You must deny marriage. You must have nothing to do with sexuality. In addition to that, food is material. Therefore, some of the foods that you're eating are fundamentally wrong. All you should be eating is that which is necessary for you barely to survive. And so asceticism was born. And the whole approach was you negate that which is physical and material in order that you might live that which is spiritual. You get rid of that which is evil in order that you might live that which is good. Now, there's one thing that was a conclusion of this thinking, and it was very, very serious indeed. We right now might not think it's very serious, but let me assure you, it was and it is. And this was a serious thing. What they were effectively doing was separating God, the Creator, from aspects of his creation. The Bible says that God is the one who created all things, and that when he created all things, he pronounced them good. God did not say spirit is good and material and physical is evil. God said, I made all of them, and I made all of them good. Now, if people come along and say that that which is physical and material is evil, that not only contradicts what God says, but it also separates God's creation from the Creator himself. And that was their fundamental error, and that led to all kinds of other invidious things that were going on in the church at that time. So the Apostle Paul is countering these things. Now you may say, well, okay, that's vaguely interesting, but why don't you say something that is relevant to us today? All right, I will. I would suggest to you that not only was there a lot of confusion in the ancient world concerning godliness, but I submit that there is a lot of confusion in the modern world concerning godliness as well. And some of it, you may be surprised to discover, is not dissimilar to the confusion of the ancient world. But before I tell you about that, let me give you two or three different ways in which I believe the modern world is confused about godliness. First of all, there are those who would say godliness or holiness or anything of that nature is fundamentally restrictive and basically unattractive and doesn't interest me at all. I shy away from it. I'm rather nervous about it. I don't really want anything to do with it. Now, this kind of attitude is not uncommon, believe it or not, in the church. Now, the church, you see, is partly to blame for this, because sometimes in our anxiety, legitimate anxiety, to reach people with the message of the gospel, we proclaim to people, God is a God of grace, God is a God of love, God is a God of mercy. He has sent Jesus into the world in order that he might save us from our sins. And he wants to give us the gift of eternal life. And he wants you to know the peace that passes understanding. And people say, gee, I could use some peace that passes understanding. I've got a lot of anxiety that I thoroughly understand, and I'd like to trade that for peace that passes understanding. And what's this about joy unspeakable? Wow, that sounds great, because I'm pretty miserable. You mean to tell me that God will give me joy unspeakable? Yeah. And he'll give me peace that passes understanding? Yes. Anything else he'll give me? Oh, sure. He'll give you the forgiveness of sins. Wow. Anything else? Oh, yeah. He'll give you the gift of eternal life. Well, that's an offer I can't refuse. And so we present this wonderful message to people, and they go for it like salmons go for flies. And they say, that's great. Nothing to lose, is there? I've tried everything else. Let's try God. And that is why it is not difficult in America at the present time to fill a church with people and to get them to come and listen to this presentation of the gospel. Now, all that I've said is true. It is all true. But unfortunately, it's only part of the truth. For you see, when we come into an experience of God's grace, it is normative for us then to be drawn into a relationship with God where we want to express our gratitude for grace. And gratitude for grace then begins to be interested in saying, God, you've done all this for me. Why in the world would you do all this for me? And the answer would come loudly and clearly, in order that I might draw you to myself and bring out of your life that which will fulfill my purposes for you in the first place. And we say, gee, God, you mean you had some purposes for me in the first place? Yes. And I've wasted all this time? Yes. Well, what are these purposes? And the answer will come that you live a life that glorifies God. You say, well, what does that mean? God will say, well, it means that you stop living a life that's just glorifying you. And that you begin to recognize that the world does not revolve around you, but the world revolves around God. And that the right approach to life is not to say, this is what I will do with my life, but the right approach to life is to say, God created me and God redeemed me. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I will glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are God's. And now I begin to find an entirely different orientation as far as my life is concerned. Now my overriding concern is twofold. How might I so live my life that I'll bring delight to God? And how may I avoid those things that cause him pain? If I then now begin to live my life that way, there's one word that describes it. You know what the word is? Godliness. For godliness is an attitude that produces a lifestyle, an attitude that is based on a sense of the awesome wonder of God, that is overwhelmed with gratitude and manifests the gratitude by saying, what can I do that will bring you pleasure? And what can I stop doing that causes you pain? Now, here's the problem. To move from this basically self-oriented response to the gospel that is basically interested in what is there in God for me, to the attitude of what is there in me that can bring glory to God, to move from the one to the other involves challenge, it involves cost, it involves transformation, it involves a thoroughgoing conversion of heart and mind and aspiration and longing and lifestyle and principle. And sad to say, there are many people who would say, oh, gee, I don't know that I want to get into all the business of living a godly life. What I want is the blessings that God will give me so that I will be fundamentally free to do what I want with my life. And there is one of the great confused areas concerning godliness. The idea seems to me that godliness is a spiritual added extra, an alternative for the fundamentally obsessive compulsives. And this is a fundamental error. It is something that we need to clarify. So that's one of the areas of confusion. Here's the second area of confusion, that there's a certain kind of godliness or spirituality that is attainable without God. Now, this is a very, very common situation in our culture at the present time. An interest in spirituality that does not include an interest in God being God at all. Let me explain what happened here. We're all well aware of the fact that as a result of the Enlightenment, we were introduced to human intelligence. We were introduced to the idea of scientific knowledge. And out of that human intelligence, scientific knowledge, came technology. Now, we live with all the benefits of technology at our disposal. I'm enjoying it right now because of this little microphone on my tie that allows me to speak at a normal voice. All of you can hear as a result. It will go onto radio, literally on a global network, and it's all operating on technology that is fastened on my tie. And let me say that I know no reason for ties now except to hang technology on them. Now then, that being the case, we really appreciate technology. We are grateful for the benefits of it. There was a problem, however. We became so enamored of scientific thought and so committed to technology that we assumed that scientifically and technically we could solve all our problems. And we have been introduced to a terrible state of disillusionment. For we look at our world today, and guess what? We not only have not solved our fundamental problems have been exacerbated, and in many instances, technology has contributed to the increase and the exacerbation of our problems. And so there has been a degree of disenchantment with technology as the answer to our problems. Now, if you're disenchanted with technology, where in the world can you turn? And the answer is you turn away from the material to the spiritual. But you don't have to define the spiritual. It's just everything that isn't technical. It's just everything that isn't material. And that means you can have a wonderful grab bag of spiritualities. Now, one of the things that you'll notice about this great grab bag of spiritualities that is common in our culture at the present time is this. More often than not, they don't address the fundamental human problem, which is a thing called sin. More often than not, because they don't address the fundamental human problem, which is a thing called sin, they do not have any conception of God being the external source of hope and salvation. Most of the modern spiritualities, instead focusing on the fact of our inadequacy and the necessity of an external savior, focus on our inherent adequacy and the necessity for us to save ourselves. If you don't believe me, go to Barnes & Noble sometime this afternoon, get your cup of coffee, and go into the area called spirituality. And you will find it covers absolutely everything, but more often than not, it will be a spirituality that dispenses with God. Now, I'm using spirituality there. You could use the term godliness, a godliness without God. How confused can we get? Now, here's the third area of confusion as far as godliness, and it is this. The idea that godliness is reserved for a spiritual elite, that most of us just live at a sort of mediocre level of spirituality because that's all we can handle. And it doesn't bother us unduly because that's just how we're wired up. You know, we never did claim to be perfect, you know, all that kind of stuff. But fortunately, we have created in the level of our sort of ordinary, mundane, somewhat mediocre spirituality, we have created a spiritual elite. And they're usually professionals in the area of spirituality. And we look to them to live a sort of a godly life that is slightly different from what the rest of us need to bother with. Now, am I making this up? No. Let me give you an example. Quite frequently, I will board an aeroplane at Mitchell Field in Milwaukee. Almost invariably, I'm late. So when I get on the plane, it is already full, and I walk up the aisle past all kinds of people. And usually three or four or five of the people will look up and, to my surprise, will say, "Hi, Stuart, how you doing?" They know me. Many of them I know, many of them I don't know. In this group of three or four or five people on average who will say, "Hi, Stuart," as they get on the plane, there'll be usually one or two people who, as I walk past, will get hold of my hand and they'll say, "Oh, am I glad to see you." Well, that is so nice. It is nice to be wanted. It's nice to be greeted. And I say, "Well, thank you. Oh no, I am really, really glad to see you." "Well, thank you. That's wonderful. Thank you." And then they say, "I know. Now I know this plane won't crash." Why will this plane not crash? Answer, because a member of God's elite has now boarded. We know he's a member of God's elite. Look at him. Isn't this weird? Isn't this odd? But it happens. We've got this idea, some of us. God has a special elite. Now, I tell you something else. People will sometimes come to me in a restaurant or wherever I just happen to be. And they would say, would you say a prayer for me? I'd say, of course. Of course I'll say a prayer for you. What would you like me to pray about? Just say a prayer. Well, no, I don't just say prayers. I like to pray about something specific. Tell me specifically what's on your mind. What would you like me to pray about? No. Just say a prayer. You have an in. If you pray it, it'll get through. Me, I can't do it. You see? Now, can you imagine what it's like living with this? Being the person who is the reason a plane will not crash? Being the person who, for some reason, is a member of a spiritual elite who alone can get through to God? Oh, there's another side to it as well. There's an expectation that this spiritual elite, with its unique powers, vaguely magical powers, will also live at a higher level of godliness that most of us don't need to bother about because we're just ordinary. But fortunately, we've got an elite. Have you noticed what happens when missionaries come back? Oh, we met a missionary. A real live missionary. They're such wonderful people, you know. What do we do with these wonderful missionaries? We put them on pedestals. Why? Because then when we look at them on a pedestal, we know we don't need a pedestal because we aren't called to be part of the elite. We're just ordinary. Let me tell you something about a missionary. I'm going to blow their cover. Here's my definition of a missionary. I've seen hundreds of thousands of them all over the world. And this is my definition of missionary. A missionary is a very ordinary person called to an extraordinary task in less than ideal circumstances with inadequate resources. That's it. Nothing to do with elite. Very ordinary person called to extraordinary task in less than ideal circumstances with inadequate resources. There isn't a spiritual elite that is required to live in godliness while the rest of us don't worry too much with that. It's all part of the confusion. Godliness is that which the ordinary person is called to in relationship with Christ. But then there's a fourth area of confusion, which I think in a very strange way is almost a reiteration of the ancient thing. Do you remember what the ancient thing was? That people had separated the Creator from his creation. How is that regurgitated in our culture today? Let me explain it to you this way. There are some people today who would say, God is a non-starter in my life. Therefore, godliness is a fundamental irrelevance. Don't waste my time. God is a non-starter in my life. Therefore, godliness is a fundamental irrelevance. What did the ancient people do? They separated the Creator from his creation. What do people who say God is a non-starter in my life and godliness is an irrelevance, what do? They separate themselves, part of God's creation, from the Creator. And they say godliness has nothing to do with me. I live my life as I wish. All right, let me illustrate this for you. In the same way that the ancients would say the only way you can be spiritual is by negating the body, that is separating the body from the Creator, so modern people separate their bodies from the Creator. And they say, it's my body. Now, just in case you're confused about this point, the Bible says that you are to glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. The Bible says all things were created by Christ and for him. What was your body created? Yeah, all right. Who created it? God did through Christ. Not only was your body created by God through Christ, but it was created for him. It isn't yours. It's his. It was created in order that it might become a vehicle of his action. It was created in order that it might become a temple of his spirit. It was created in order that it might be an agent of his working. But what does modern man say? It's my body. I do what I like with my body. If I want to bleach the top of it, I'll bleach it. If I want to dye it, I'll dye it. If for some inexplicable reason I want to pierce it, I will pierce it. If I want to tattoo it, I'll tattoo it. It's my body. Do what I like. If I want to stuff it, I'll stuff it. If I want to starve it, I'll starve it. If I want to expose it, I'll expose it. It's my body. Don't you dare tell me what I do with my body. It's my body. Wrong. Wrong. Your body is intended to be a vehicle of godliness. It wasn't created by God for you. It isn't that there isn't a God in your body just happened. It is simply that all things were created by him and for him, and that body of yours has a specific, a very, very specific objective in its existence. It is that it might be the vehicle of divine activity, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But you see, that's a foreign concept in our culture at the present time. The common concept is this. It's my body. Do what I like with it. Now, second problem that they had, of course, in the ancient days was this. That because they believed that material things were evil, I won't go all over that again, they believed that a lot of the food was evil. And because your body was evil and the food you were putting into it was evil, the thing you did was make sure you didn't eat most foods and you just ate enough to keep that body of yours surviving. So they became emaciated ascetics. That's hardly the problem today. You may have noticed. We could get a lot more people in here if it was. I've clean forgotten what I was going to say. I was so taken aback by the reaction there. No. Here's the issue. Here's the issue. We divorce the creator from the created. All the food that we have was created. We didn't make it. I bought it. That's true. But you didn't create it. Well, I grew it. You didn't create it. Well, I planted it, didn't create it. Because you see, the essence of creation is to make something out of nothing, and nobody ever did that. Only God is the one who can make something out of nothing. So fundamentally, all that is created comes from him, listen, and for him. Now, here's the problem. If we separate the creator from the created, it's just possible that we will say, not only it's my body, but we will take the food that's put in front of it and simply stuff it in the hole under our noses without any reference whatsoever to the one from whom it came. But the Apostle Paul says, no, you don't do that. He said, what you do is you gladly accept the food and you bless God for it. And when you do that, it is in some way sanctified. So what do you do? What do you do as a Christian? You say, it's not my body, it's his. And this food is a gift. It is an evidence of grace. It is something that God has wonderfully, miraculously provided for me. And if I take it with thanksgiving and put it into my body with thanksgiving, and I anticipate that the miracle of transformation will take place, and this hamburger will actually begin to create impulses and develop nerves and build sinew and create bone and do all kinds of other stuff inside me so that I can function as a human being. Praise God for this food. Is that what modern man does? No. Never enters his head to give thanks for his food. Why? The ancient heresy, you see, we simply separate God from his creation. Then there's the third area. I don't know how many people come and talk to me about sexual problems. Do you know what most of the sexual problems are that they have? They don't believe that their body, which is capable of sexual activity, was created by God for God, and therefore their sexuality should be governed by what God says. And they have got themselves into all kinds of problems. You know why? They just simply separated the creator from the created. Years ago, I used to talk to teenagers in England. I used to go into the coffee bars, just climb up on the table, and I'd say, "What do you want me to talk about tonight?" The only matter of time, well, only a few minutes, actually, until somebody from one of the dim, dark recesses of the room would shout out to the amusement of everybody, "Sex! Talk about sex!" And they would all laugh because they wanted to embarrass me because they knew I was a Christian and didn't believe in it. So I'd say I'd be very happy to talk about sex. In fact, it's one of my favorite subjects. Let me tell you why. If it were not for sex, I would not be here. In fact, moreover, if it were not for sex, you wouldn't be here. If I come to think of it, the only reason we can have this gathering is because of sex. In fact, something just occurred to me. I'm looking around this room, 3,000 plus people, and I'm thinking, gee, awful lot of sex. So I'd say, because they understood this, I'd say this is great. Now, let me explain something to you. The first sexual thought that anybody ever had, God had it. And you could hear audibly gasps around the room. What? What did he say? The first sexual thought anybody ever thought, God thought it. That was a radical concept. Now I say to them, you are so excited about sex. God created your bodies. Your bodies are created sexual. God created sexual bodies. That being the case, let's give three cheers for God. And that's what they would do with great enthusiasm. For the first time in their lives, they would give three cheers for God. And then I would tell them, if that is true, if it is true that the Creator created your body, and he created your body for himself. He created your sexuality for himself. But what does modern man say? It's my body. And I bought the food. And I'll do what I want with my sexuality. Because it's my life. See the confusion? Separating the creator and the created. Now, it's in the midst of this confusion that in its ancient form was rampant in Ephesus and in its modern form is rampant today that we need to speak a word that will banish the confusion and simply show what the Christian understanding of godliness is. And this is where we come to this great statement of Paul. Without question, he says, all of us will confess this. That's basically the literal meaning of what he said. All of us will confess this. That is the people in the congregation. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, when he says it's a mystery, this godliness is a mystery, it doesn't mean it's confusing and we can't figure it out, so don't worry about it. When he says it's a mystery, he means it was hidden until God took the initiative to reveal it. That's what a mystery is in the New Testament. Something that was hidden until God took the initiative to reveal it. Now then, this is what Paul is saying. We have got to understand that God has called us to live in this wonderful creation, all dimensions of creation, all of which was created by him for him. He has called us to live in this creation in such a way that we will be called godly. But the immediate response that we make to that is, if we're interested at all, is, what's godly? What's it look like? Don't just give me this idea, be godly. What does it look like? And God says, all right, I'll reveal it to you. And this is where Paul quotes the hymn. This is what his revelation of godliness. It is someone who was manifest in flesh, vindicated in spirit, gazed on by angels, preached among the people, believed throughout the world, received into glory. Now remember, it's a fragment of a hymn. So not everything is there. It's a little piece of it, but there's a little piece of it that gives us the clue. What is this model of godliness? And the answer is, it is someone who in some way was manifest, that is, revealed through flesh. You say, well, that could be anybody, all right? But was vindicated in spirit. Well, I'm not sure what that means. And was gazed on by angels. Well, just think of it for a minute. Let me give you what John in his gospel would say. He would say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God himself. And then he says, and the Word became flesh. You know the word incarnation, don't you? Incarnation simply means to take flesh. The message of the Christian gospel is this, that there was one who in the beginning had already been in a state of continuous existence, in a relationship with God, and was God himself. And incredibly, this one who made all things and for whom all things were made, incredibly, he assumed flesh. Didn't abandon deity. He simply encased his deity in humanity and was born as a baby, the babe of Bethlehem. God says, you want a picture of godliness? There it is, manifest in flesh. There you'll see it. Not only was this life born as a baby, the baby grew up and eventually went through a whole series of things that finished up with him being vindicated in spirit. Now, there's a whole lot missing there, but in the hymn, it is saying, look, there was a manifestation in flesh that was ultimately vindicated in spirit. And we can fill in the details because we know that this baby grew up. And as this baby grew up, he walked through life. And as he walked through life, he lived a caliber of life that was godliness personified. Because you know what he said? I have always a desire to please him that sent me. If there were two things that governed the life of Jesus, this babe of Bethlehem, whilst he was manifest in the flesh, the two things were this. Number one, I want to bring the Father pleasure. Number two, I want to avoid that which will cause him pain. Why? Because he was all about godliness. He went through his life. He lived the life. He spoke the truth. He made the claims. He articulated the promises. And while all this was going on, the angels were hovering by, gazing on what he did. They wondered at his cradle. They sang at his birth. At his temptation, they came and ministered to him. On his cross, they waited there with drawn swords, waiting for the word to come. And 10,000 of them would have come and rescued him. At his glorious resurrection, they rolled aside the tomb. And when he returned into glory, they were there to acclaim him. For they knew that he had come down here and lived godliness. And as he ascended from the tomb, he went into the realm of the Spirit, and there he was vindicated. Oh, he had been abused. He had been rejected. He had been mercilessly treated. He had been taken down into the ignominy of a crucifixion. He had been subjected to the most cruel death ever imagined by humanity. He'd gone down into the grave, and the whole of creation had mourned. And God had looked with horror at what man had done to his son, and he resolved at that moment, "Man, you have done your worst. But let me show you how I'll do my best. You have put him on a cross. That's what you think of my son. Let me show you what I think of him." And he raised him from the dead. And in the resurrection from the dead, he was totally vindicated. In the resurrection from the dead, he was taken into the realm of the spirit. And there, everything that he'd lived and everything that he'd said and everything that he claimed and everything that he'd been promised was totally vindicated. He was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was gazed on by angels. And as a result of that, the word began to spread. This is the Savior and this is the Lord. And he was preached among the people. And to this day, there are millions upon millions of people who have believed on him throughout the world. And he is the one who's been received back into glory, from whence we expect him to return. And because we've seen him and we've listened to him and we've claimed his promises and we've believed his word and we've obeyed his commands, we begin to find our lives are being changed. And as our lives are being changed, guess what? We begin to discover a new longing and a new aspiration and a new ability within us. It is the ability to bring pleasure to him and to avoid at all costs those things that would cause him pain. There's a word for that. It's called godliness. Godliness. And that's what we're called to. And that's why we're here. And that's why you have a body. And that's why you have food to put in your body. It's all about godliness. Oh, by the way, and I'm through now. You just wouldn't know it. By the way, what brought all this on with Paul was this. He says to Timothy, "I can't come just now, but I just want to give you some instructions on how people should behave in church." That's what it's all about. And I don't have time to get into that. In fact, there's enough for three books in what he said there. Simply to say this. There are two areas in which we live our lives. In the community of believers and outside the community of believers. And do you know what's supposed to characterize our behavior in the community of believers? Tell me. Godliness. And you know what's supposed to characterize our life outside the community of believers? Godliness. And that's what Paul's been talking about. And he did it in a very short letter. I'm just sorry it took me so long. Let's pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, as we look back at the ancient people and we look at the strange confusions that they had in their thinking and in their philosophies and in their lifestyles, we tend to find it rather amusing until we look at ourselves and we find the same old mistakes in modern dress. Forgive us, dear Lord, that we overlook the fact that we are created by you and for you. Forgive us, dear Lord, that we think that godliness is an optional extra for the obsessive compulsives. Forgive us, dear Lord, that we think in some strange way that we can settle for a life that is devoid of longings and aspirations and simply be glad that our sins are forgiven and we'll go to heaven when we die and we can jog along in the interim. And my prayer is for myself, for my sisters and brothers here, for people who as yet have not come to know Christ, people listening on the radio, who don't even go to church, my prayer is that we might begin to recognize that we pray for rulers and authority over us, that we might have a quiet and peaceful life lived in all godliness and holiness. Hear our prayers. Let our cries ascend unto you in the name of our Lord Jesus, who was manifest in flesh, vindicated in spirit, gazed on by angels, preached to the people, believed on in the world, and received back to glory. Amen.